We're calling our study this summer on the book of Daniel, Thriving in Babylon, which maybe you haven't been around the Bible for a long time and that might sound weird, so let me explain it to you. About 2,500 years ago, about 500 years before Jesus, God's people were led away into exile, away from Jerusalem, their hometown, and they're led away by Babylon, this big world empire, and by Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar, which is fun to say, spell, and look at. It's just a great name all around. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He raids the temple. He starts setting stuff on fire, and he takes tens of thousands of Hebrews from Jerusalem back to Babylon with him to be his slaves and servants. This guy's a total jerk. He's maniacal. He's power hungry. But also, if you're reading your Hebrew Bible really well, our Old Testament, you'll start to realize that these ideas of exile and Babylon are not peripheral or marginal. They're actually quite central. So the first few chapters of the whole Bible and the last few chapters of the whole Bible include this idea. So when Adam and Eve, just think about it, when Adam and Eve leave the garden because of their sin and rebellion, guess what that is? That's exile. And then as human rebellion continues, they build the city of Babel. And it's the same in the original language as Babylon. And then you go to the great and final book of Revelation in our Bible, and we see very similar language about how true return from exile, true coming home, is leaving Babylon and going back to Eden. It even talks about the tree of life in the book of Revelation. Meaning, in the Bible, Babylon is a picture of people corporately getting together and standing against God and what he's up to and what he's doing. And exile is a way to talk about how God's people should live in the middle of that, in the middle of Babylon, awaiting return to their true home, the new creation. So, ready? Fun game. When we get to Daniel, is it a historical account about something that happened 2,500 years ago, or is it a metaphor for something much larger? And it's my favorite answer. You bet, right? It's both of these. So, if we can wrap our minds around what God's up to in Daniel, then it becomes a kind of summons for us to thrive in Babylon today, to flourish in exile by trusting God and holding on to hope. And to wade into our discussion today, I've got a really big, fat, fun, beautiful quote for us to think about. I'm gonna put it on the screens because it's pretty thick. It's from a guy named Ammon Hennessy, which is also a stellar name. He was a Roman Catholic activist in the mid-20th century. And he said the following, check out the screens. He said, love without courage and wisdom is sentimentality, as with the ordinary church member, no offense. Courage without love and wisdom is foolishness, like an ordinary soldier. Wisdom without love and courage is cowardice, as with the ordinary intellectual. But to the one who has love, courage, and wisdom, they can move the world, right? Now some of you are like, oh my goodness, that's really good. Dutch. Don't write it down. It's in the app. Take a deep breath. This is dense, so I was told that I need to read this twice. So one more time, just let it wash over you. Here we go. Love without courage and wisdom is sentimentality, like an ordinary church member. Courage without love and wisdom is foolishness, like a soldier. Wisdom without love and courage is cowardice, like an ordinary intellectual. But the one who has love, courage, and wisdom moves the world. Isn't that so, so good? So last week, Matty Dinsky, he did a great job. Way to go, Matt. He talked about love a little bit. And our middle schoolers over there in one of our new buildings, they're studying Daniel right now, and they're actually talking about courage this morning. And so if we're running with old Ammon here, that leaves us today to talk about wisdom, because the one who has love, courage, and wisdom apparently moves the world. Now, I've shared stories with you before, probably in a not wise way, about college gym and how when I was 18 and 19 years old, I was, how they say, a walking prayer request. And at some points in my life during this time, I had like a pink mohawk, and at other points I had like a trashy mullet that I was trying to be ironic with, but it just looked like garbage. I wore nasty like disco plaid pants cut off below the knee with Hawaiian flower print shirts with a pop collar. I used to paint my fingernails black and want to be punk rock to the grave, all right? This was me. I was running around barefoot everywhere. I was trying to drag people in 2 a.m. Waffle House runs and louder music and uglier clothes and irresponsible road trips to the beach to watch the sunrise and skip class the next morning. Like, I considered that my duty in life. And listen, nothing immoral, just always super annoying and always wanting attention, and man, I hope things have changed, okay? So that was me in college. And obviously this included a blush-worthy GPA that will never get publicly mentioned. Things were not pretty. I was walking prayer requests, remember? But after a while, because God is good and sanctification is real, and I just couldn't sustain such high levels of stupidity, right? After a while, I started to feel like maturity and responsibility were hunting me down a little bit. And one of the main ways that I felt these things was through a group of really, really awesome guys that God put in my life, and they were more intentional in their faith than I was, and their like happy humility was contagious to me, and it made me want to seek Jesus more and pay attention more in some of my Bible and theology classes. And one of the things that I loved about these dudes is that we would get together and we'd be like, man, how can I pray with you? How can I pray for you? Like that's what we did in those days. And whenever I was asked the question, hey Jim, how can I pray for you? When I think back on it, I feel like my response was just a broken record all the time. Like even if my heart longed for patience, my mouth would just go, ah, wisdom. Like if my emotions needed peace, my lips would still leak wisdom. If my mind needed clarity, I would still respond, oh yeah, give me wisdom. Like that's all that comes to mind. I'm sure I prayed for other things back then, but when I think about it retroactively, wisdom is all that floods my mind. So for me personally, my story, wisdom moved my world. It changed things for me, asking people to pray for me for that, and then by God's kindness, experiencing that a little bit. And then, you know what's funny? When I open the Bible, I start to see similar language. You can go read it later, but when Solomon asked God for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, do you know what it says? Get ready to be blown away. This is massive. I think this is the only place in the Bible where it says this. When Solomon asked God for wisdom, it says that, you ready? God did according to the word of Solomon. Yeah, that's right, not the other way around. The whole Bible is how God's people are supposed to do according to his word, and in this one place, it's like, nah, God did according to the word of Solomon. Why does it say that? Because that's how high a price tag God himself puts on wisdom. That's how valuable it is in his own mind. There's another great wisdom text in Proverbs chapter 8. I got it up on screens here for you, and it's like wisdom is a person and wisdom is talking. Look at this. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. By me, kings rule and rulers decree what is just. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently, they find me. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he assigned to the sea its limit, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him like a master craftsman, always before him as his daily delight. So whether it's kings in the Old Testament or whether it's the very beginning of history, guess what? Wisdom moves the world when you open your Bible. And if this is the case, and I think it is, then we need to kind of wrestle to the ground a good definition of wisdom. And here's where it gets a little tough, because we all kind of go, oh, well, this here's what I think wisdom already is. So I don't want to presume on any definitions, but I do want to maybe think about a couple. I think some of us might think that wisdom is like this grandfatherly old man like sitting on his porch, piping between his teeth, like stroking his coarse beard, telling these stories that have you on the edge of your seat, and he ends them with just these little one-liners that make you nod your head and go, now I understand life. Like, maybe that's the picture of wisdom that you have. It's a picture of wisdom gained through old age. Like Abraham Lincoln once said, I don't think much of a man who is not wiser today than he was yesterday. Again, this is about getting wise as you get older, which is obviously not wrong, but watch this. Press on that for a second. That train of thought seems to confine wisdom to old age, and that's no fun, because follow the logic of it. That means when you finally get wisdom, you don't have enough energy to live it out. Isn't that terrible? Like when you're young, you're like, yeah, I'm dumb and stupid. Let's go watch the sunrise and skip class, but you don't have wisdom. You have all the energy. And then when you're like, oh, I know everything now, but you have no energy. That can't be what wisdom really is, right? Yes, learn as you get older, but that can't be it, right? Here's another way I think we think about wisdom, and it comes in the form of a poem. It goes like this. The road to wisdom, well, it's plain and easy to express. Err and err and err again, and less and less and less. Isn't that dainty? Somebody cross-stitch that and put it in your kitchen. Wouldn't that be so, so lovely? Now, here's the deal. There's some truth to that. But guess what these lines do? If you push on them, push on stuff, man, push on it. These lines imprison wisdom as the result of failure. Err and err and err again, and less and less and less. So I just helped, whoever wrote this thing, I just helped them out and I rewrote the whole poem. It goes like this. After you botch it again and again, then you know what not to do, the end, all right? That's way better. That's way better than what whoever wrote this garbage that looks like it should be cross-stitched, all right? It's way better. Because this kind of thinking, it just kind of sort of defines wisdom, the essence, the ethos of wisdom, as just avoidance of the negative. It's like driving by only looking in the rearview mirror, all right? Don't do that. Don't try that. It doesn't get the job done. So what is going to get the job done? What is true wisdom? Like, where does it come from and how do we get it? That's what we have to ask. And as followers of Jesus, as exiles, as those who, like Daniel, are called not to merely survive but thrive in Babylon, what does it look like when we pursue and embody wisdom in a space that is hostile or growingly hostile to our faith? That's what we have to think about today. In other words, what does it look like to have wisdom that moves the world? We have to think about this. That's our question today. What does it look like to have wisdom that moves the world? And Daniel chapter 2 will help us answer this today. And get ready, because we're about to read a whole lot of Bible. Now, I promise we'll take some breaks, come up for air and brief commentary, but it's all one big story, so we're not afforded to skip anything or leave anything out this morning. Also, the reason that we're running with wisdom today is our big theme, and you can see this, is that these words like wise and wisdom or prudence or discretion or discernment, these words are used all throughout Daniel chapter 2, and so maybe you could underline each usage or something like that, or highlight or whatever you do in your Bibles there when you take notes. So here we go. hold on tight. What is wisdom that moves the world? Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and sleep left him. I feel you, bro. Then the king commanded that the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in, they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, my spirit was troubled to know the dream. The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm, meaning buckle up. If you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be ripped limb from limb and your houses be laid to ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show the interpretation. And the king goes, aha, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can tell me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Pause. So, get the scene here. This is the most powerful man in the entire known world, and he is having trouble sleeping because he had this dream. And here's the deal. You know what it does? This really, like, speaks to me. But, like, he has the feeling from the dream, but he doesn't remember the actual dream. So sometimes I'll wake up and be like, that was fun. What? I don't know. Like, you know what I'm saying? That's where Nebuchadnezzar is. He has the feeling from the dream, but not the actual dream. And it's a bad thing for him, and he's plagued. And he wants to know not only what the dream was, but he wants to know what the dream means. So some of you might go, okay, could we just talk about the dream thing for a second? That's just a little strange. So a quick word about that. From Genesis to Revelation, God spoke to people through dreams and visions and interesting stuff like that. And it wasn't usually super strange for the people who were having the dreams. So does this stuff still happen? Sure, I think it does. But sometimes dreams are just dreams because you had Taco Bell too late last night. Like, that's just the case. Now, Do we have time to explore this today? No. And also, don't send me an email. Just study and read on your own. Maybe that'll help. But here's the deal. The writers of Daniel, the editors of the book of Daniel, they just assume that you are cool with that. So if you're not cool with it, maybe you should be. Just don't be one of the Christians who are more cool with dreams than the Bible, because that's super dumb, stupid, and inefficient. Okay, just don't do that. Furthermore, in the ancient world, in like 2,500 years ago, this was a far more widely accepted thing. In fact, you ready for this? Archaeology has discovered different Babylonian dream manuals that people used when they were like, oh, you had a dream? Well, let me look that up, carry the one. This is what it means. So there were these dream manuals discovered in ancient Babylon that people used. And I think, look at verse 2. I think that's why there's so many people listed there in verse 2. Look, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, Hufflepuff, like they probably all had their own manual, right, to look up different dreams and their own take on everything. Problem though, here it is, problem, none of their manuals help. Nebuchadnezzar's still like, hey, help me out. And they can't figure out the dream. And that's not good because, as Nebuchadnezzar so sweetly put it, hey man, if you don't interpret this, I'll tear you limb from limb and burn down your houses just like I did that pathetic Jewish temple. Don't test me. And then they go to the king, they're like, your royal, magisterial highness, sir, what you're asking is impossible. Nobody can do this except the gods, except the divine, and their dwelling is not with flesh. And let's pick up in verse 12. Let's keep going. Let's see what happens. And this is where all the wisdom language kicks in. verse 12. Because of this, the king was very angry and furious and commanded that all wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to him. Verse 17. So Daniel goes down to his house, and he makes the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, or Rakshak and Beni. That's a VeggieTales joke. That's a really good one. So he tells these guys about the dream, and he says, we need to seek the mercy of God on this one concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and I have now made known, and you've now made known to me what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Verse 24. So Daniel goes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went to him and said, hey, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Bold move, right? Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, this is Arioch talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, hey, I found a guy among the exiles of Judah, a man who will make known the king the interpretation. So the king looks at Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and said, so you're able to make known the dream? And you're about to tell me its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king and said, no, which is not a strong start, right? He says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your own mind. Pause. Now, this is like Moses before Pharaoh at the early parts of Exodus. This is Daniel. Scrawny Daniel going to the leader of the known world with unparalleled, maybe stupid, levels of confidence, okay? So whatever this wisdom is, it produces actions that maybe could even appear on the surface to be foolish, because if this thing goes south, he's dead, right? Also, this wisdom that we're trying to wrap our minds around here, it seeks peace and mercy before it seeks after justice. Think about verse 24. So Daniel tells the Arioch guy, the captain of the king's guard, not to hurt the wise men of Babylon, even though they failed at their job, right? So they deserve a death sentence. So Daniel's like trying to protect them. I've been reading one Daniel scholar who calls Daniel, I love this title, and I need to read more of the book, I only read a little bit, but he calls Daniel the wisdom warrior who wages war not with imperial violence and political power like kings, but with clever kindness and with peace. Not with oppressive coercion, but with submissive influence. It's like Daniel is willing to give his life for these other guys who are kind of his enemies. It's also not an accident that all of the wise language, wise men, wisdom language, enters the story when Daniel does, starting in verse 12. Did you notice that? So, take a step back. Last week, Matt explained that Nebuchadnezzar was setting Daniel and his friends up to be solely dependent on him and not God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing to these slaves and servants. Nebuchadnezzar was making himself the source of like actual and proverbial daily bread for these Hebrews and not God. He wanted to rob them of their heritage and their faith. But here in chapter 2, what you got to see is this. The tables are turned the other way around. Now, look, now the king needs the slave, right? So now in a very weird way, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of at the mercy of Daniel in some way, because even if he kills Daniel, he still doesn't know what the dream was, right? So what was the dream? What's the dream about? Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to overview the dream. It's a big, thick, long section. You can read it later, but basically this is what happens. Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge, big, tall image in his dream, and from head to toe it goes gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. We actually took a picture of it. There it is right there. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, hey man, you're the big giant head of gold, and then the silver, bronze, iron, and clay, they represent four kingdoms that are going to come after you that will all come crumbling down just like your kingdom. Pretty risky move, Daniel, all right? Careful. But then Daniel goes, oh yeah, and here's how they crumble down. In your dream, Neb, you saw this stone fly out of nowhere, and it struck the feet of the big image that you saw, and then the whole thing came crumbling down into tiny little pieces, and then a wind came and blew them all away so where the pieces were never seen again. And this stone that hit the image, it says that the stone was, this is really weird, cut out by no human hand. And look in verse 35, it says that the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. If everything's a mountain, then everything's a plain, right? Right? It doesn't make sense. This is not about geography. This is a picture of something else. In the ancient world, mountains were another way to talk about temples, right? Jerusalem has still what we call this day a temple mount. Other nations in the ancient world worship their gods up on mountains, like up on every high hill and under every green tree. That phrase is used by the prophets. Even the Garden of Eden is pictured as a temple mountain in Genesis. It says that rivers flow down from Eden. But this stone, watch this, it becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. That's what it says. Or if we're thinking about Daniel on its own terms, in its own historical context, this stone becomes a temple that covers the whole earth. Isn't that fun? This is a way to talk about how all of creation will be flooded one day with God's presence and his goodness and his loving reign. That's what God wanted in the beginning. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. Like Nebuchadnezzar's mountain, Genesis 1. Go make disciples of all nations. Matthew chapter 28. The New Testament way to talk about this is the language of the kingdom of God. Well, Jim, you're just reading that into the... No, no, no. After the mountain fills the whole earth, guess what it says in verse 44? God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's exactly what this is about. It's really strange for us, right? Now, whenever you read a story in the Old Testament, you have to like pretend to be in the mind and in the brain of all the different people in the story. And if I was Nebuchadnezzar right here, and some smarty pants, not dream manual using Jewish slave boy told me all of this, right? I'd look over at one of my dudes and be like, okay, kill him. Like just right away. Like I'm not even I'm not even gonna blink, like, get this fly out of my face. And we don't know how it happens. And I actually like that we don't know how it happens, but somehow Nebuchadnezzar goes, dude, you're right. That is what you're saying about my dream, the interpretation, it makes sense. It is true. To the point that Nebuchadnezzar falls down on his face. Look at verse 47. Before Daniel, and he goes, dude, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes, you know what? Because of that, I'm going to make you the wise man over all the wise men in all of Babylon, because you're really good at dream interpretation. So this was actually probably, as we'll learn in future chapters, this is probably not a move from faith for Nebuchadnezzar. This is probably like a religious political move to have this guy, to have Daniel as one of his right hand guys here. But we know that this story is trying to teach us more than dream interpretation, right? We know that it's trying to teach us something about sacred and transformative wisdom. Here's proof of that. The words wise and wisdom are used in 2:12, 2:13, 2:14, 2:18, 2:20, 2:21, 2:21 again, 2:23, 2:24, 2:24 again, 2:27, 2:30, and 2:48. This is about wisdom. Do you want further proof of that? Don't forget that we're walking a tightrope here. We're trying to balance, right? You got to get this. As exiles, we can't be led astray. We've talked about this. We can't be led astray, watch this, by separation on one side or assimilation on the other. These are the two pitfalls, the two sides that we need to guard against. Charlie and Matt both hit on this. Maybe Dinsky's picture of the seesaw was helpful for you. But watch this. If we totally separate ourselves from the Babylon around us, you will have zero influence. You may speak truth to power from across the street, but if there's no relational grace moving toward it, you will fail, and you're just gonna huddle yourselves around other Christians. Separation means no influence while you're in exile. But then the other problem, the other pitfall, is assimilation. And if we fully assimilate into the culture around us, you're gonna lose your identity as God's distinct people. He's called you to actually be different. So full assimilation is also wrong. I'll tell you right now, if grace becomes an excuse for you to look and sound and talk and do like everybody else, then you'll be too comfortable to tell the truth. And then you'll live in fear and you'll try to find your identity in the wrong place. You fall off the tightrope over here, you'll have no influence. You fall off the tightrope over here, you'll have no identity. This is a balancing act. Separation, assimilation. We're on a tightrope. And Daniel was there too. Think about it. How do you humbly bow before this corrupt, evil, wicked king, knowing that God has called you to tell him something that could end your life on the spot? And furthermore, how does Daniel do this in a way that brings peace and that brings mercy to people and not justice, right? Or let's put it in your life. How do you share the gospel with your coworker with love and not judgmentalism? How do you do that? How do you graciously pursue a relationship with your estranged sister who has cut off all contact from the family and you feel like God's calling you to do that? How do you do that? And at the risk of an email or 20, how do you vote for a political party knowing that every one of them has flaws? And then I'm gonna call myself out here, like, how do we parent to where the kid learns both unconditional forgiveness and consequences for their actions? How do you do that? How in the world does that happen? Here's the deal. The answer to all of these questions and 1,000 more like them is wisdom. And wisdom is not an equation where you can just kind of plug in the circumstances and get this answer out. It's not. It's not equational. I love, love, love Proverbs 26. Maybe you've heard of this. Two verses back to back, Proverbs 26. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be just like him. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he think he's wise in his own eyes. Solomon, quick question for you. When? Right? I love that it doesn't give us an answer. How do you know when which one is in play? Wisdom, that's how you know. Wisdom is a weighing. It's a balancing. Proverbs talks about just scales all the time. It's not extremism or idealism. It's practical and risky, holding things in tension. And it's how we're called to live. And it's exactly what Daniel is doing here in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want to slow down for 1 second because I think I'm starting to get to some of the results of wisdom and not the essence of wisdom. Just like when I was a walking prayer request in college, when I was younger and I needed a lot of wisdom, God surrounded me with an awesome group of guys to teach me wisdom. Guess what? God gave the same thing to Daniel in verse 17. So he talks to the king about this thing. He's like, oh man, I need to go talk to my small group, my bros. I need to go talk to this, pray about this, think about this with them. And so he processes it with his friends, and wisdom comes out of that, right? And listen to Daniel's prayer confession in verse 20 after he meets with them. Look at it, look at it. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Wisdom is the very first thing that Daniel ascribes to God in his prayer. So our question, what is wisdom that moves the world? The foundation for the foundation of our answer is very, very simple, and that's this. True wisdom is a divine gift. True wisdom is a divine gift. It doesn't come by just getting old. That might happen. It doesn't just come by learning from your mistakes. That might happen too. It's a divine attribute that God has and that he shares with his people who ask in faith. It doesn't come naturally to us. It comes naturally to God. Blessed be your name forever and ever. To you belong wisdom and might. Even Daniel says in verse 30, when he's talking with Nebuchadnezzar, hey man, you know that this interpretation thing is not because I'm smarter. It's not because I'm more wise than anybody else who's alive right now. Daniel knows that life as an exile is fraught with tension and fragility, and that divine help is always needed, and that divine help is wisdom. I love James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously to all who ask in faith. Now, we're not preaching through James right now, but James says the word if. It's every single English translation. I think James is being polite and pastoral. I think what he's saying is, hey, you lack wisdom, all right? Ask God for it. You know why? Because he's liberal, generous when it comes to giving wisdom to his children. So like our example here in Daniel, we should be praying for wisdom for daily life, a kind of wisdom that we can't manufacture on our own, a kind of wisdom that can only come from God. That's what we need, and that's what we see in Daniel right here. Now, you're welcome, because I'm sparing you a 23-hour sermon, and here's why. Because what I want to do right now is talk about how wisdom is more communal than individual. I want to have a rabbit trail on that. I want to have a rabbit trail about how it's just as much about process as results. Remember when the dudes are thrown in the fire in a little bit? They're like, hey, even if we burn, God's still God, right? It's just as much about process as results. I want to talk about how wisdom doesn't make us dominant, but it makes us dependent. And I feel like I can see all of these in like seed form in chapter 2. So go ahead, study those on your own. There might be a point in a future message where we can come back to that. But what I want to do here is we kind of start to land the plane, is I want to think about wisdom in one more way, and it's going to help us finally answer our question. And just like Daniel, this one might get us in a little bit of trouble. So here we go. Wisdom that moves the world challenges power by serving it. I don't know how you're thinking about that, but it's intense, and it's probably not going to be like sweet and comfy and cozy, right? Wisdom that moves the world challenges power by serving it. Daniel's the servant. Nebuchadnezzar is the power. And Daniel knows that Nebuchadnezzar's power isn't ultimate and that it should be seen as not ultimate. That's the point of the dream, right? That's the point of the dream. Wisdom that moves the world challenges power by serving it. And thinking like this, I think, is required to live in exile. Don't forget, this wisdom is so unique, so poised on the tightrope that it cannot come from us, but from God. And we have to keep that in mind. Also, the challenging part of this, that's the influence. It's what we're called to. The serving part of this, it's our identity, it's who we are. But what does this look like in our lives? Because it feels strange to say it like that. It looks like you thinking about all of the people, all of the people in charge of you. Parents, teachers, coach, manager, supervisor, elected officials, places of even cultural power. It looks like, watch this, you finding ways to help them and care for them long before you find points of disagreement with them. Do you get that? All power is abused, but what if you started with grace? Right? It looks something like buying coffee or lunch for all the drag queens at the library when something like that happens again. They have a position of cultural power and we should serve them. It looks like you viewing your supposedly incompetent boss as someone to be loved more than someone to be corrected. It looks like loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, Matthew chapter 5. And this kind of wisdom requires more humility than we can muster. And yet, this is the kind of wisdom that slowly carves out a path and leaves a breadcrumb trail for others to see that God is lovingly just, righteously merciful, and wisely powerful. And he is the only king, and his is the only kingdom that will not crumble into pieces. One day, all kings and kingdoms, all dictatorships and democracies, all princes and presidents, they will all see their temporal significance in light of God's eternal glory. And watch this, the way to show them that now, no matter the earthly power structure, the way we do this is by wisdom that challenges power by serving it. That is wisdom that moves the world. That's what Daniel and his friends needed and prayed for and received, and now it's our turn to follow suit. So God, please give us this kind of wisdom. Now, I don't have permission to tell you this, but I think in August we're going to start studying the Gospel of John, so that'll be fun. But if you study the Gospel of John, what you'll learn really quickly is, and if that changes, my bad. But when you study the Gospel of John, what you learn really quickly is that John is a Jewish guy, and he is writing to a Greek-thinking audience. That's why he begins his Gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word," which seems a little bit abstract because it's a Greek concept. But you're like, okay, bring me back, Jim. But guess what the Hebrew equivalent of the Logos is? It's wisdom. So listen closely how John starts his gospel. "In the beginning was the wisdom, and the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God, and all things came to be through the wisdom." That sounds familiar. Oh yeah, that's Proverbs 8 that we just put on the screen. "And in him," wisdom is a person, "and in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it or overpower it or understand it. And the wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us." That's not an equation. That's a relationship. You remember what the Babylonian wise men said to Nebuchadnezzar? "King, what you're asking is impossible. This is only possible with the divine whose dwelling is not with flesh." John goes, "Hold on just a minute. The divine wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his significance, his worth, his kingship, his value. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of balance, carefully carrying in himself all that we need. We need all the grace and we need all the truth. And this divine wisdom in the flesh is God's supreme gift." So you want to know what wisdom looks like? Look at Jesus. Read the first four books of the New Testament. See him in the gospel. See how he talks to people. See how he speaks to power. Consider how he serves. Notice how he loves. Pay attention to how he gives of himself. And then see it all in the shadow of the cross. Guess what else John goes on to say in John chapter 1? That this wisdom in the flesh is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrificed for us, exiled for us, separated from the Father in his death. And it had to happen like this. Think, how does God himself walk the tightrope of needing to punish sin and death and needing to rescue humanity made in his image? How does he do it? He enters our jacked up sinful world as wisdom with skin on, as the God-man. Jesus is the wisdom warrior battling for peace. He challenges the power of death by serving himself up to it, bringing life and light to all who would follow him. Jesus loves his enemies by dying for them, and that's me and you. That's what our sin deserved, but he took it for us on the cross. And to the power structures of this world, it makes zero sense. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those who believe, it is the saving wisdom of God. Here's what you have to see. God is not calling you to anything that he himself hasn't already done. And the way that we're called to live as exiles, the way we thrive in Babylon is not by life hacks and one-liner wisdom. It is by trusting wisdom as a person, by following the way of Jesus, by balancing grace and truth as we see it in him. And if we do this, by sovereign kind mercy, we move the world. And you can come along with me, but I'm dumb enough to think that that's true. Fellowship Greenville, I got really good news for you today. Jesus is the servant king whose kingdom is like Nebuchadnezzar's mountain, and it's going to fill the earth, and his reign will know no end. And the way we anticipate it now is by humble, sacrificial, serving wisdom that gives itself for others, just like he did for us on the cross. May we live like these things are true. Let's pray together. Father, blessed be your name forever and ever. To you belong wisdom and might. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who has overcome the powers of sin and death and hell. Thank you for his resurrection that reminds us that exile is temporary. Jesus, thank you not only for the example you left us, but thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to follow after you. And Holy Spirit, would you make us, would you shape us and transform us into a people who love, embody, and freely share the grace and truth we have in Jesus? Please, 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 Holy Spirit. Do that for the great glory of our crucified, risen, and returning Jesus, and do it for our good. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.